262 Footsteps of Jesus. Stand with me, let's sing all four verses. 262. Put us in prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you in your house, Lord. We thank you that you've called us into your family as adopted sons and daughters, Lord. We pray that this service will be glorifying and worship to you, Lord. We ask that you be with our pastor as he brings a message. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks. Be seated, please. 151, Hiding in Thee. 151. Let's sing all three verses of Hiding in Thee, 151.
Thank you.
OCD, pardon me, really wants to sing 383 to keep the pattern going. Do you know what the pattern is? 262, 151, 383. They would be palindromes. But we'll sing 388 because Pastor doesn't, or Angela doesn't understand that. 388. No, that's all right. They're both really good songs. Yeah, they're both good. Well, let's take a vote. Who wants to, there's the solid rock. And I, the solid rock, and I know whom I have believed in. You're not going to vote? What if I just use my teacher method and wait until you vote?
Stick with the plan.
Okay, 388. A voice inside my head says, stick with the plan. We will stick with 388. I know whom I have believed. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn. Yes, all four verses, 388. I know whom I have believed.
Thank you, Angela, for playing for us today while Debbie's away. Anybody need an outline? Over here, or to the left as well. Opposite corners. That's right. Just pick one. Well, see, I'm going to remember to turn on my microphone tonight, since somebody else is back there in the booth. Okay. Just to kind of back up and remind you, the timeline's been jumping all over the place in Genesis, last few chapters. At the end of Genesis 35, the narrative jumped ahead a dozen years to report the death and burial of Jacob's father Isaac, which happened about 12 years after Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. Then chapter 36 interrupts the narration of Jacob's life with a summary statement on Esau and his progeny, his family, telling us about Esau's family. Then chapter 37 came back to Jacob and family, but it's focused on Joseph, and it backs up to 12 or 13 years before Isaac's death, and tells us about the conflict rising in the family because of largely due to Joseph's being favored by his father, designated as the primary heir with the gift of the special coat, his brother's resentment of him, and then how that grew so much when he started telling them of his dreams of greatness and superiority over the family, and emphasized how much the account emphasized how much they hated him for all of that, especially for his dreams. Then the time came when they were all out far from home and the brothers conspired to murder him. Reuben talked them out of killing him outright because he planned to return him to his father. But while he was away for some reason that's undisclosed, a group of Midianite slave traders came along, and Judah suggested they sell him instead of murdering him and make a little cash on the deal. And so they sold him for 20 silver coins. Then they took his cloak, soaked it in goat's blood, presented it to their father for identification, trusting that he would leap to the conclusion that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal, one of the bears, lions, even hyenas that lived in the region that could have killed him. Then chapter 38 tells us a rather sordid story about the years of Judah's life. Doesn't give us any indication, any references specifically to time, other than the events began during that time and probably during the period of Joseph's servitude in Egypt, because it took several years for all the things in chapter 38 to transpire. Now that that's been reported, now we jump back again. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, what's going on with Joseph in the narrative? And so you've got a lot of different time references here, and the timeline's been jumping all over the place. So we come to 39, we shift back to Joseph now, what's going on in his life now that he's arrived in Egypt. Last time we heard about Joseph, he'd been sold to the slave traders, and his father had assumed that he was that he had been killed. Now, let's pray, and then I'll get into this study tonight. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight as we read the text, as we go through this, it's a very familiar story. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to see and understand what's going on, but also to see the lessons that we should learn for our own application as we sometimes have to trust you in the dark, Lord, not knowing what you're doing and not knowing why, and dealing with circumstances that are unappealing and dangerous and painful and hurtful, but to trust your sovereign guidance as Joseph had to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's probably important to state, just for the record, that by the time Joseph arrived in Egypt, the Egyptian nation was already ancient as a nation, with a civilization that was very old. I've read books by Egyptologists, and depending on who's writing it, it can be incredibly confusing to put together a timeline of Egyptian history. Egyptologists disagree. They've got accounts of various pharaohs, various dynasties, but exactly in what order these things occurred is widely disputed, even among experts in Egyptian history. A lot of it's guesswork. But by the time Joseph arrives there, and you understand Joseph got there at about 1800 BC or so, maybe 19, about closer to 1900 BC is when Joseph gets there, because the Exodus occurs around 1450 BC. So it's about 1900, almost somewhere not much more recent than 1900 BC. By the time Joseph got there, the Great Pyramids were already old. The Sphinx was already old. It was a very well-established, very ancient society by that time. It had grown up quickly after the flood, and it's been a couple of thousand years since the flood. And that's the society into which Joseph is now immersed. The great library in Alexandria was already well-established. It was already growing. It was already famous. There were several universities in Egypt that were already famous, as well as smaller libraries. The culture was polytheistic. It was very immoral. Students of Egyptian history place the events in the life of Joseph as most likely occurring during the era known as the Hyksos reigns. The Hyksos people were a Semitic people that had invaded Egypt and took over the leadership of the country and who ran the nation for several hundred years. They were considered, the historians, Egyptologists often refer to the Hyksos people as the shepherd kings. And part of the reason for suspecting that this coincides with Joseph's coming there is that the Semitic shepherd kings would have been especially amenable to a Hebrew shepherd coming in, where so many of the cultures in Egypt would have, and again, we still see some of that in this. They don't like affiliating with the shepherds. We'll see later on. But the Hyksos then were a people that seemed to have been expelled from Egypt not too long before Moses' era, before Moses' day, which would also explain how a king would arise who did not know Joseph, Exodus 1, verse 8, and who might persecute the Hebrew people and try to enslave them because they were afraid that they might ally themselves with those who hate us, Exodus 1:10. So that kind of fits the... At least you can make it look like it fits. Whether it actually is accurate, we can't say, because different commentators say different things about it, and it's just hard to say for sure what the Egyptian history was at this point. But it was a well-established kingdom at this time, and with that as background, maybe we can get a little better mental image of Joseph's particular situation. And the first section of chapter 39, the first six verses, I've called Potiphar's wealth. Potiphar's wealth. And first of all, verse 1, his person. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." You know, as the story progresses, we're going to gain a better appreciation of the significance that of God's hand at work in Joseph's life that Joseph, I'm sure, hadn't seen at this point. He was unaware of. You know, imagine, who of all the people who might have purchased Joseph from the slave traders, this Hebrew shepherd guy coming in. He could have been a manufacturer. He could have been a tanner. He could have been a maker of fine pottery. He could have been a jeweler. He could have been a farmer, a fisherman, a builder, a trader. Whatever. Of all the possible purchasers in Egypt that bought him, it just so happened that it was an officer of Pharaoh, as he's identified here. He's called an officer of Pharaoh. He's an Egyptian of some rank. He's called specifically an Egyptian three times. The word translated officer means literally a eunuch. It's a word that might simply mean an officer, but its actual meaning is quite specific. There's really not any reason for us not to understand it literally, but it's never translated literally. But he's called a eunuch of Pharaoh. Now, again, maybe because people would wonder, well, if he's a eunuch, why is he married? There are various possibilities that might explain that. There, it could have been for political or social or financial reasons that the marriage for him was arranged. It could have been that he was made a eunuch after the marriage. They may have married with the intent of having children, and Potiphar then was elevated or conscripted into Pharaoh's service and was made a eunuch. That kind of thing happened a lot in a lot of cultures. because so many kings feared that a man close to him might become a rival and pose a threat, and so would order those advisors that were closest to him or to be castrated, which was the root meaning of the word, so that they might be more single-minded in their devotion to their king and less likely to try to raise up a dynasty to oppose him. That's almost certainly what happened to Daniel when he was taken into the Babylonian kingdom. And when he was conscripted to train there, he was placed under the charge of the chief of the eunuchs. It's almost certainly what happened to him. And he spent his life in service of the Babylonian court. Of course, the Babylonian court is 1,500 years in the future from Joseph's day. And there's no, you know, direct connection between those two kingdoms. And so whether they would use these terms in similar ways, we can't say for sure. But there's no reason to think this word didn't pertain in a literal meaning. The title there, though, as an officer, translated as an officer, and for what it's worth, let me say this before moving on. If that's the case, and he was conscripted into Pharaoh's service, and again, it's a lot of speculation here. There's like a chain of like six ifs. But if that's the case, it might go a long way to explaining his wife's behavior later. Later in this chapter here. Not excusing, but at least explaining. Okay, it might have something to do with that. Anyway, the title also signifies a courtier or a chamberlain. Which I've got for little letter B, a courtier or a chamberlain. He's somebody who had supervisory responsibility over the women's quarters. Is a possibility, is how this title is sometimes used. That's the case in the book of Esther, in the Persian kingdom that followed the Babylonian kingdom in which Daniel was involved. Whatever the social or political application of the term, it indicated a position of trust. It indicated a position of honor in Pharaoh's staff. The second phrase describing him after they described as an officer of Pharaoh's is more specific. He's designated captain of the bodyguard. Captain of the bodyguard. Now, the word translated bodyguard there means literally slaughterers or butcher. So he was the chief of the slaughterers. The word is sometimes used for a cook, as one who slaughters the animals to prepare for food. In this particular context, it indicates he was Pharaoh's chief executioner. And puts him in charge of all prisoners. It indicates that he's in charge of all. He's the head over all the prisoners in all the federal prisoners, if you will, in the nation. It seems, as the chief of the bodyguard, he was over all this and was their chief executioner. That's important to keep in mind as the story progresses. The position that Potiphar held. That's his person. Secondly, consider his prosperity in verses 2-6. A lot of his prosperity comes after Joseph gets there, apparently. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except for the food which he ate. Okay? It's almost a role reversal, okay? All Potiphar worries about is he comes home and has something to eat. And Joseph is running his estate, his property, his whole house, his field, his household, everything. To summarize this, I've said simply, number one, that his prosperity became great under Joseph's management. Now, to use an anachronism from what will become Greek mythology, it looked as if Joseph had kind of a Midas touch. Everything under his care prospered in his hand, in verse 3. Remind us of anything? It sounds a lot like Jacob in the household of Laban, right? And here now is God blessing Joseph in the household of Potiphar. So Joseph had to work hard, and I'll get to that. But for all his hard work, Potiphar prospered primarily due to God's blessing of Joseph, number 2. It was because of God's blessing of Joseph. And Potiphar recognized that. He saw in Joseph the Lord's hand upon him. And this is not something you would notice in the first couple of days of work. This is something that you would begin to recognize over time as Joseph was working for him. And he didn't put Joseph, he may have worked in the field for a while, but he didn't leave him in the field. And he didn't put him in charge over the prisons. He was in charge of the, he was in the house of his master. And his tremendous success was then recognized and rewarded, is how I've put it for number three, recognized and rewarded by Potiphar, who put him in charge of his whole house, his whole property, including the field and the running of the household. He wasn't just the butler. He was running the estate. He was the estate manager. Joseph found favor in his sight and even became his personal servant. I don't know exactly what that designates him as, other than just he's the one who answered directly to Potiphar. He didn't answer to any other. There was nobody who ranked higher than him in the household. That's what it seems to indicate. Nobody in the household ranked higher than he. He answered directly to Potiphar. He made him overseer of his whole house, just in case we missed that point, and all that he owned, he put in his charge. His wealth was growing rapidly. So not only was the Lord blessing Joseph, the Lord was blessing the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. How often do we see in Scripture that God blesses a people because of the presence of his people? And even throughout history. I'm convinced that the primary reason that our nation has been so blessed historically by the Lord is because it is twofold. One, we have stood as a friend of the Jews and of Israel, but also primarily we've stood as a nation that was interested in sending people with the gospel. This country has sent more people and spent more money on missions outreach than all the other nations in the world combined, okay, in the last couple of hundred years. I think that's had something to do with it, as salt and light in the earth. But anyway, that's not to say that this nation does not deserve God's judgment today, because as a nation we seem to have forsaken all that. Nevertheless, God has often been merciful to a people for the sake of a few, as we saw he was willing to do in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And so we stand for him regardless. Nevertheless, coming back to this record here concerning the life of Joseph, Potiphar got to the point that Joseph ran everything, and all Potiphar knew was that there was food on the table when he came home. All of this, for one thing, indicates Joseph's intelligence. Indicates his intelligence. I mean, we have to ask, did he already know the Coptic language when he got there, or did he learn it fast? Don't know. He may have known. There was a lot of trade, and so they may have been able to communicate in several languages. It is implied. But there's also an implication that when his brothers come down, he speaks to them through an interpreter, because they're speaking a language that they don't expect the Egyptian official to speak. And so he speaks through an interpreter to maintain his disguise. So the implication to me there is that he had to learn language when he got there. He must have been a really quick study, because he learned it fast enough that he could prosper and he could help this guy, his household. He had to learn the culture to navigate it within the Egyptian culture. He'd have to learn it fast. He had to learn the basics of household management. Now, of course, he knew a lot about household management already, but Potiphar's household was drastically different from the one Joseph had left behind. I imagine it to have been infinitely simpler than running Jacob's household would have been, because Jacob's wealth was enormous. Jacob had inherited a good bit of his wealth, or would, from his father Isaac, who hadn't died yet when Joseph ends up in Potiphar's house. Isaac had inherited his wealth from Abraham, and Abraham was the wealthiest guy in the region before he died. And so Jacob's household represented a rival to national wealth. Okay, they were the wealthiest household in the Canaanite region. They were a force to be reckoned with in that region financially. And Joseph had been his father's understudy, training to run the place. And so all that's background to prepare him for what he's going to do in Egypt. And running Potiphar's house, piece of cake. It can't possibly have rivaled his father's household for complexity and variety of things that he would have to do. It just got more complicated because it's in a different language, in a different culture. So he's got to deal with it in that way. But Joseph, even as a 17-year-old when he first gets to Egypt, already had several years of training for managing what was by far the wealthiest household in all of Palestine. So not only does it indicate his intelligence, it indicates his industry. He had to work hard in order to be successful. None of this happens for Joseph or Potiphar if Joseph gets to Egypt as a sullen, angry young man. Starts a teenager, but that's a 20th century invention in thinking, all right? But if he gets there and he's just sullen and angry, he's moping around, doing the minimum necessary just to escape punishment, and just trying to get by without being noticed. If that's the way Joseph's functioning, none of this happens. God's not able to use him. But that was not him. He was running this household. It was easier than he was used to. It may have even seemed almost insultingly pointless, this existence, running this household. But God was humbling him in preparation for a much bigger job yet to come. And probably even more significant than the fact that this demonstrates his intelligence or his industry, it also indicates his integrity. We learn something of Joseph's integrity here. Potiphar trusted this young Hebrew slave more than he trusted anybody else in his life. There was no one else in his life he trusted more than Joseph. He put him in charge of his entire household. He left him in charge of his entire household. He would go to work, go take care of whatever Pharaoh had for him to do, come home and trust everything. Didn't ask any questions, didn't investigate anything. He just came home. As long as there was food to eat, he was happy. Okay, he trusted him completely with the running of his household, with the other slaves in his household, with his wife, everything in his estate was trusted to Joseph. It demonstrates his integrity. Now, I remain undecided for all my study and thinking about this passage. I remain undecided what I think about what happens next and if it indicates the dissolution of that trust and if suddenly all that trust goes up in smoke. I'm inclined to think not, but I can't say for sure. In the next section, verses 7 to 18, we meet Potiphar's wife. And she is a piece of work, okay? So we meet Potiphar's wife. At the end of verse 6, we read something that I stopped before the last clause in verse 6 when I was reading it a moment ago because I wanted it here because we read something that seems like an odd thing to state until we keep reading. To close this verse, he said he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Okay, so? Okay. What's the point? The two words to say he was handsome in form and appearance are not redundant. The two words mean different things. The word translated form has to do with his physique, his physical condition. The second has more to do with his countenance or his face. And so, evidently, finding Joseph extremely attractive, Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce him. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And I'll stop there for a moment. I said simply, it's stated very bluntly, she invited him to her bed. In her attempt to seduce him, she invited him to her bed. But Joseph, being a man of integrity, refused. He was, almost remarkably gentle about it, but he was still firm, very tactful, very restrained. It's possible he was flattered by it, I don't know, but she was certainly available and eager. But he was unwilling to betray his master's trust, and he recognized that such an act would be to sin against God. So, yes, he was a handsome young man, and he was personable. He was also wise. in his integrity, and he refused, but she ignored his refusal, and she persisted. She pressured him daily. Secondly, she ignored his refusal. Thirdly, she pressured him daily, every day. And he has to go deal with this woman every day. He has to come into the house to do his work, and she's on him all the time, pushing and pushing and pushing, speaking to him every day, day after day, and he didn't listen to her. All those times that she was, it doesn't record the actual conversations. It just tells us that it went on. She probably argued, well, nobody will know, or then she would argue that nobody would care. There's a good chance Potiphar wouldn't have cared. I don't know if he's the eunuch that the word indicates. I don't know whether to think that. Whether to assume this might even have been the first time she's pulled this. This may not have been her first affair. I don't know. It's reading a lot into it to say this, but maybe she's so persistent because she's never been refused before. She may have even tried to order him to perform this as a service that he owed to her as a slave under her roof. But he was a slave. He was a slave with no right to a will of his own, and she could say, well, how dare you refuse me like this? But nevertheless, he continued to refuse. He was adamant. He would not succumb to her pressures, to her seduction. There came a day when the circumstances seemed to conspire against him. I just read verse 10. She spoke to him day after day, and he did not listen to her. But in verse 11, now it happened one day. He went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. So he went there, and no other men were in the house. Now, that may have been happenstance, or maybe she'd arranged for them to be elsewhere. But on this occasion, she attempted to trap Joseph because there were none of the other men in the household who were there. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. She found him alone. She grabbed his cloak, very insistent that he lie with her. And this time, instead of arguing, instead of refusing, he just shed his cloak and got out of there. He ran. once again, demonstrating his wisdom. Okay. Now, I don't know whether, you know, he ran out of the cloak naked, ran out of the house naked. I don't know. Maybe. Probably not, but Egyptian climate was so warm, people didn't wear a lot of layers. So he wouldn't have been wearing much under the cloak that he left in her hand. But the implication that she grabbed him by the cloak and was so insistent implies she was trying to disrobe him. But he left the cloak in her hand and ran. And so, insulted, she decided to frame Joseph, verses 13 to 18. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. But when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So he left his garment beside her. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me, and as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Okay. Well, the implication of verse 14 is that, to me, she called the men of the household and said this and told them her story. That, to me, implies that she had sent them on other errands to clear the household for this event. When it ended up with her with his empty cloak and not him, then she called them back in and said, here's what happened, and to give the story to them. But she's doing her best to frame him. She told then Potiphar when he came in, she's laying there on the bed, apparently with his cloak beside her, saying, he came in, took his cloak off and tried to force me, and that I screamed. So she told this story to Potiphar, and I got to tell you that I find it unlikely anybody believed her, to be honest with you. It's beyond imagining that if she is hassling him every day, day in and day out, it's beyond imagining that none of the other household staff was aware. Because she would ignore most of the female slaves, and there were female slaves in the house when this happened. There's just the male slaves that weren't. And they would be personal attendants who would be there in her room, who would be taking care of her various needs and desires. I cannot imagine that none of them were aware of her continual attempts at seduction and at Joseph's persistent refusals. It's unlikely, frankly, that if she had screamed that nobody would have heard. But that's her story. But again, I have a hard time believing that. There would have been people around that could have heard her. So why didn't they speak up in his defense? There's a lot of reasons they might not have. Fear of retribution from the wife that they were going to have to work with or work for. Maybe even jealousy of Joseph's status. Those who knew what had happened might have been unwilling to speak up in his defense. But if what she says really is what happened, then why did she wait for her husband to come home to do anything about it? He's captain of the palace guards. It would have been easy enough to get somebody in there to go chasing after the guy who just ran out and left his cloak behind. But she didn't raise the hue and cry. She just told the staff and then waited until her husband came home. I can't imagine what possible reason she would have had for that, for handling it that way. But she used his cloak as evidence against him. And I think it's really interesting that this is now the second time in Joseph's life that his coat has been used to misrepresent him and to cause somebody else to be misled into believing something happened that didn't happen. Okay? It's the second time that his cloak has been used in such a way. She told her husband, look, I got his cloak. He was disrobing right here. And if Joseph had been intent, if Joseph had been intent on doing what she claimed, if she had screamed and no one heard her, why did he run? Why didn't he just silence her, have his way with her, and then threaten her to keep her quiet? If that's what happened, the story doesn't make sense. Her defense doesn't make sense. And in telling the story, she actually seems to throw the blame on Potiphar. When he comes home, she says, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. So you brought this slave to us. She implied this whole thing's Potiphar's fault. You brought the slave to us. And then, to use a bad pun since we are in Egypt with what I consider crocodile tears, right? She said, your slave did this to me. Your slave did this to me. I can't believe you let him come in here, brought him into this house. And this is what he does. Then, in the next section, we have Potiphar's wrath. It's probably significant that the text does not specify that Potiphar's anger was directed at Joseph. Now, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. It doesn't say his anger toward Joseph. It just says his anger burned. I don't know. Again, I'm reluctant to take a strong position one way or another. But I think it's possible he may have been angrier with his wife than he was with Joseph. He knew them both quite well. He would almost certainly find her attempts at seduction easier to believe than Joseph's betrayal, frankly, at this point. But he might have believed her and been angry with Joseph. But if that's the case, if his anger is burning with Joseph, then his response to Joseph's supposed crime is remarkably restrained, given his position. He put Joseph in prison. And as chief of Pharaoh's executioners, it's important to note, I think, that he did not have him executed. He certainly had the authority. Now, some might suggest, and some historians suggest, that it's difficult to prove that attempted rape would be a capital crime in this era in Egypt. But it's not that simple an accusation. This is a slave who is charged with having attempted to rape his master's wife. That would not only be an attempted rape, it would be tantamount to theft, and it would be treated as an attack on the master himself, and both theft and an attack on a slave attacking his master, those were both capital crimes in Egypt, even if attempted rape might not have been. So there's lots of reasons. He had plenty of excuse for executing Joseph. He could have ordered him to be executed, throw the body in the Nile, let the crocodiles eat him, and nobody the wiser. And nobody cares. He'd be doing his job as Pharaoh's chief bodyguard and chief executioner. But he didn't do that. So why not? I suspect that it was because he may not have believed his wife. In fact, it may even... The fact that he imprisoned Joseph without executing him may have indicated to his wife and his household staff that he didn't believe the charge. We will find later that the dungeon in which he kept him was under his house. Okay, when we find Joseph interpreting the dreams of the others who were imprisoned a few years later, sometime later, that they're being held in the dungeon of the house of the captain of the bodyguard. Okay, he's not identified by title, but he's not by name, by title in that context. So I suspect that he imprisoned Joseph probably because ignoring the charge would have had social implications he didn't want to create, not least of which could be chaos in his own household. But he certainly respected Joseph. We know that before, and by the way he treats him here, indicates he still respects him. There's no indication Joseph tried to offer any kind of a defense. He seems to have let his record stand. Maybe he didn't have the power to raise a defense. I don't know. But we do read a brief summary of what happened in the prison, and we're led to believe Potiphar still holds him in pretty high regard because Potiphar's in charge of the prison, and the guy who's the warden of the prison, who's responsible for Joseph, answers directly to Potiphar. Potiphar's his immediate supervisor because of his role. Now, with all that said, Egypt did not have country club prisons, especially for slaves accused of serious crimes. Psalm 105, verse 18, speaking of Joseph, says, "They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons." So it was not a pleasant existence there. And it was certainly uncomfortable at the very least. Now, look at verses, I've already read verse 19. Let me pick up verse 20. "So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph." You say, wait a minute, he's in jail. The Lord's with him? That's probably not the way it felt to Joseph. But the Lord was still with him, even though it's not very comfortable here. And it certainly looks like he's been abandoned by God. "The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it." This is sounding really familiar. From the wording is almost the same as earlier in the chapter. "The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. So he saw the prison prosper." And again, there's absolutely no way that the prison warden, the chief jailer, elevates Joseph to that position within the jail without Potiphar's knowledge and approval. Could not have happened, all right? Unless Potiphar is just that sloppy an administrator that he wouldn't notice. I don't think this guy would be willing to risk it because of the nature of the charges against him. And so Joseph has been put in charge of all of this, and Joseph ends up getting favored treatment. And it could not have come without Potiphar's knowledge and Potiphar's approval. He committed all the prisoners who were in the jail to Joseph's care, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. Do you understand that means that just as it had been in Potiphar's household, the prison and those imprisoned there were prospering under Joseph's management. It prospered under Joseph's management. He ran everything that had to do with this prison. He ran the security. He ran the prisoner care. He handled the budget. He handled keeping the records of the prisoners' crimes and their sentences. He was in charge of everything. The prison warden became nothing more than Joseph's supervisor as Joseph ran it as a prisoner from within the prison. It's a remarkable story. If it were fiction, you'd say this wouldn't happen, right? But the scriptures are giving us an accurate account of what really happened historically. And so all of this, also it is stressing that all of this was due to God's blessing. It's mentioned, the fact that this was all God's blessing on Joseph and causing even the prison to prosper under Joseph's care is mentioned one way or another three times in these three verses. So Joseph has been abused by his brothers, sold into slavery. He gets into Egypt. He's purchased by the guy who's the chief executioner, which probably sounds ominous to Joseph when he first gets there. He ends up being such a good servant of Potiphar that he's running Potiphar's whole house. He is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of something he has done his dead level best to avoid committing that crime. And so he's falsely accused. He's been punished without cause, but he doesn't become morose. He doesn't sit there beating his head against the prison wall saying, "Oh Lord, what have you done? You've abandoned me." He just does his best and invests his efforts, trusting God to still be in charge. And that's a remarkable spirit for a young man to hold and to hold on to through all of this time. God was in the process of humbling Joseph, but he was developing his character. He was developing his practical skills for what's still to come. And Joseph responds in a way that makes him a blessing to everybody around him. Well, with the possible exception of Potiphar's wife, but even she was spared the stigma of the illicit relationship that she was pursuing. It's a lot like his father's life story. And I find myself, you know, wondering if I were in such a situation, at what point, how much adversity would I be willing to endure or be able to endure before I start getting angry with God? And before I start doubting God's love and begin to distrust his plan? Joseph sets the bar really high, okay, for serving faithfully when life is dark. And for being a faithful servant that can be a blessing to everybody around him because of his trusting God. He sets that bar really high. And I find myself wondering, could I have met that same challenge? I don't know. I'd like to think I could, but only by the grace of God does anybody meet that challenge. So God is working in and through Joseph, even in these very dark times. We'll pick up with chapter 40 next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Joseph. We thank you for the record we have of it in your word. We thank you for the challenge that he presents to us as a young man who demonstrates such